Every so often, if you're like me, there are certain things you hear that kind of stick to you, almost like the words themselves are covered with Velcro. One of those sayings that has had that stickiness for me is something that was said by the Irish philosopher Edmund Burke, who said, "All that is needed for evil to triumph is for good people to do nothing." Those words have kind of haunted me ever since I first heard them. They've always prompted reflection to think through the circumstances that I find myself in and trying to figure out what is the proper response. Dr. King, 200 years later, said something sort of similar to that in the midst of the civil rights movement when he said, "In the end, we will remember not the words of our enemies, but the silence of our friends." Refusing to act when you have an opportunity to do good is not a morally neutral endeavor. Doing nothing when something needs to be done, saying nothing when something needs to be said, is to imply implicit support of the status quo and to allow evil to go unchallenged. Well, long before Edmund Burke spoke his words or Dr. King was on the scene, there was a man named Mordecai who lived in the ancient kingdom of Persia. It was a time when Xerxes was the king of that empire, and there was a beautiful young Hebrew woman named Esther who was chosen to be queen. Now, during that same time, there was a man named Haman who was an advisor to Xerxes who had this plan to get the king to unwittingly sign a decree that would put all the Jewish people in the Persian kingdom at risk, that on a particular day, all Jews would forfeit their property to whoever might take it, and anybody who wanted to kill a Jew was free to do so. There would be no penalties for taking property or for murdering Jews. So all the Jews were, of course, terrified. Well, Mordecai happened to be a spiritual father to Esther. Her own two parents died when she was young. He helped to raise her. Mordecai hears of this plot and begins to encourage Esther as queen to do something to avert this disaster. Now, there was a law in place that nobody, even the queen, could approach the king unbidden. To do so was to commit a capital offense. So Esther is rightly hesitant about approaching the king. But Mordecai keeps up his moral pressure. Let's hear how the story continues in the fourth chapter of Esther. Mordecai sent this message to Esther: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?" Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." As I was having my short four-mile commute into work this past Tuesday, I turned on NPR, and they were doing a program on the Naval Yard shooting. They had a panel of experts there on the program, and one of them was a psychologist, and they were asking this woman, "Why do you think, do you see any clues as to why this man might have done this?" And almost instantly, without thinking, I found myself being agitated, annoyed, even angry. I reached for the radio, turned it off, and I thought, "I can't hear this again. We're going to go through the exact same ritual we always do when there's a mass shooting in this country. We're going to try to peer into the shooter's head to try to find somehow a rational motive. some reason that we might glean to be able to what? To somehow make us feel better? This somehow made some sense to somebody? We're going to hear this again next time, and the time after that, and the time after that. I found myself thinking, we go through these same pointless rituals, but nothing really changes. And I was just bothered. I thought to myself, what we need to think about is not what was in that man's mind, but what's in the heart and mind of our nation. That this goes on time after time after time, and nothing really changes. What does that say about the soul of our nation? What does it say about me? About all of us, that this goes on and is allowed to go on time after time after time. Something needs to change, I thought. And a couple of days later, I heard the Pope, Pope Francis, speaking about the need for things to change, not so much in America itself, but in the Roman Catholic Church. As you've heard, I'm sure, the past 6 months, Pope Francis has kind of gotten things riled up in his church. And on Thursday, he had an interview where he was commenting that his view is that the church, the Catholic Church, has kind of gotten obsessed with certain issues pertaining to gays, abortion, divorce, preventing conception. And he thought the church had become so obsessed with these few issues that it kind of has defined itself as being the moral vanguard just around those issues. And the spirit often that it takes around those issues is rather harsh, exclusive, rigid. So the church has lost its spiritual flavor of what it needs to have as a body of Christ. And so he said these words. He said, we have to find a new balance. Otherwise, even the moral edifice of the church is likely to fall like a house of cards, losing the freshness and fragrance of the gospel. Things aren't right in the church, and I'm going to speak out, Francis said. If we don't change the soul of the church, it's going to lose its moral position, and it's going to lose out its capacity to be an offering of the fragrance of life that we call the gospel. Now, because Francis said those words, it hit the global media instantly. In a matter of minutes, there were stories up all over about what the Pope had just said. See, when you are the Pope and you say something, people listen, especially in the Catholic Church. Sometimes having that position of authority gives you a platform of great power. That's what Mordecai was trying to impress upon Esther. You are queen, and maybe you have that position precisely to deal with this problem, this threat. He says, who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Maybe God was at work, Esther, pulling the strings, setting up things that you might be there right now to say something to avert this genocide. And Esther wrestled with that. Safer to be silent. If I don't speak to the king, I don't put my head on the block. But Mordecai helped her to get in touch with the fact that there are things that are worth dying for. There are things worth taking a risk about. For if you don't speak out when you have a chance to speak out, evil flourishes. So sometimes God puts powerful people in powerful places for those kinds of challenges. But sometimes God picks ordinary people. People who don't have a famous name, who don't have much power beyond themselves. An example being the Apostle Paul, we heard in our first scripture reading. He has an office in the church called Apostle, which is kind of a exalted high official, but in the ordinary realm of Roman society, he's a nobody. He's a nameless, faceless kind of guy doing his thing out there in the periphery of this giant empire called Rome. But somehow Paul has gotten himself in trouble. He's ended up in a Roman jail chained to a Roman soldier. We don't know why he's in jail. He got there several times in his life. He might have been out there preaching about Christ being Lord in a time when the Roman government said Caesar is Lord. Maybe he was agitating the powers that be with his talk that was an affront to the official Roman position. Or maybe he was preaching the gospel to a crowd of Jewish folks who were getting agitated, which often happened, and Paul might have been arrested for disturbing the peace. Whatever it was, he was out there doing his thing, being a pain in the side of the authorities. And he's in that dark, dank cell. And there he's experiencing the truth of what Jesus himself said in the Gospel of Matthew. He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. If people are coming down on you because you're speaking out, because you're doing things that are honoring of who God is, don't be discouraged, don't be down, rejoice because you are being deemed worthy to suffer for Christ." And Paul is experiencing that in that Roman cell. He's there because he's a Christian. And tapping into that spirit that Christ recommends, Paul says, "Because of this I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice." He's rejoicing not just because he's suffering for the cause of Christ. He's noticed other things. He says, "It has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters, not all, but most, have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Being in jail has given me a platform to talk about Christ to all these Roman soldiers. I have an avenue now to speak about the gospel to them, and through them it might spread. And I've also noticed, because I'm in jail, that some of my fellow Christians are getting bolder. They're speaking out more. It's like Paul has taken one for the team, and the team saying, it shouldn't just be Paul out there doing this thing. We also got to join in. We've got to up our game. We've got to get out there and we've got to speak out. We've got to take action for the gospel as well." You know, sometimes it's the Pope who says something and thinks that, but sometimes it's an ordinary person who does something and it lights a spark, and pretty soon other people get lit up and the movement spreads. That's how it happened in the early church. Ordinary folks deciding, "We're going to act. We're going to speak out. We're going to confront things that aren't right." And they helped to change the whole cultural perspective about the value of human life for slaves, for women. They transformed the importance of children in that society. The Christians began to subtly change that giant, impervious empire through ordinary folks choosing to engage. Sometimes God takes popes and queens, but sometimes He just looks for people willing to say something, to do something. Now I know that the circumstances today in 2013 in southeastern Michigan look a lot different than they did in Paul's day. We don't have a decree that, from an emperor, that if you proclaim Christ to be Lord, you're going to end up in Wayne County Jail or Jackson State Prison. You can talk about Christ all you want. We also know things aren't like they were in Esther's day. There's not some government plan to commit genocide against a particular class of people. It's on the books. It's not even quite like it was 50 years ago when Dr. King spoke those words. But what I can say is that no matter when a person finds themselves given life on this planet, no matter what century, what culture, what nation, the reality that combines all those things is that every human kingdom, nation, culture is at odds with the gospel of Christ. And our nation and our culture is no exception. Jesus came and talked about the fact that people's ultimate allegiance is not to a nation, not to a tribe, not to a race, not to a political ideology, not even to one's family. It is to God. That one must live a life truly honoring of God. And if one seeks to do that, one has certain things that become clear. The first is that life is not about accumulating power or money, for example. He spoke often of the fact that money tends to lead people astray spiritually. The market is not Lord, said Christ. Only God is Lord. If you spend your money trying to be concerned only about yourself, your security, your comfort, you totally miss the point of life. And you're also adding to the problem. And he also was quite clear in his life that violence is an affront to the kingdom of God. I mean, over and over again, he had an advisor saying, Jesus, if you just take up arms, people will follow you and we can overthrow the Romans. Now you might think, what better cause to use violence than to put Christ in a position of earthly power? But he said, no, that's not the way it works in my kingdom. And when the Roman soldiers came to get him in the Garden of Gethsemane and his own followers drew swords, he said, put those swords away. It's not how it works in the kingdom of God. When he had two followers wanted to call down a fire from heaven to destroy Jewish enemies, he said, no, that's not the way my kingdom works. Over and over again, he was so clear about that. But it's so hard for us to hear and to understand. We live in a world that's awash in violence. Christ said to love enemies, to live by faith, to serve others. And those in power were terrified of him. That's why he was killed. He wasn't killed for being a nice guy. He was killed because the people in authority realized this person is a threat to how things are. Not by using violence, by using ideas. Love. By spreading an understanding of God that was revolutionary. He was tearing down every cultural barrier that was used to distinguish people, marginalize people. He was speaking life-giving words, taking action, speaking out, and it got him killed. And no matter where you live, no matter what your citizenship might be, if you follow Christ, you can count on the fact that the world will also take exception to what you're doing. If it's not taking exception to us, it's because we're not making any difference. We're not seeing as being a problem. And maybe that's why I was feeling so agitated in my car that day. I found myself feeling cynical. Oh, it's not going to change. I'll turn the radio 2 months, there'll be some other mass shooting, and we're going to try to figure out why the shooter did that, because that's all that we seem to know how to do. Why does it go on? Why do we allow it to go on? And are we getting to the point where these stories begin to have diminishing impact? Oh, another mass shooting. Oh, another 13 people dead. Oh, well. We already heard about kids being killed in Sandy Hook and movie theaters in Colorado. You know, I guess just that's the way it is. And our souls, and our nation's soul becomes more cynical, impervious, darkened. It certainly seems to me like we're sliding into a direction that grieves the heart of God. God's kingdom, we're told, is a peaceable kingdom. It's not the way it feels to me around here. So here we are living in a violent context, but there's also economic violence going on. Our economy has been ripped apart in the past several years, with wealth now being amassed more and more into the hands of fewer and fewer people. folks talking about the middle class disappearing in our country at some point. The poor are getting poorer. Standing by, it's happening. And not only are the poor getting poorer, but it seems right now that our government is engaged in the century-old game or crime, tragedy of piling on to the poor. This past week, the U.S. representatives just passed a bill stripping $40 billion over the next 10 years from the Supplemental Nutrition Assistance Program. One in seven Americans has food insecurity. They're not quite sure where the next meal is coming from. So the poor are getting poorer. Now let's cut $40 billion from food that they need to survive. And this is something that goes back to the Old Testament. If you look back over and over again, what God did was to send prophets to leaders and say, stop mistreating the poor. The poor matter to me. They are not invisible. They are my children. Every time you enact policies at their expense, you anger my heart. And so God would send people like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel to speak to kings. He never went to the king directly because he didn't think the king would care what he thought, but he thought his own people should care. And so they pressed the king. They spoke out, and guess what? It got him in trouble for doing the exact kinds of things that we're hearing about here. Now, you may not care about the issues that I care about. Maybe those two issues, violence, concern for the poor, maybe that's not your issue. But if you look around, I'm guessing you'll see there are lots of things happening that aren't right. Lots of things that are going on that grieve the heart of God. And maybe we look around sometimes and we think, gee, somebody in power needs to do something. But maybe God is looking more for ordinary folks who will do something, who will stand up, speak out, get involved, write letters, protest something, do something that says what is going on is not right. What is going on needs to change. And maybe, just maybe, we live our faith in a riskier way that actually invites some degree of response. And maybe other people realize, gee, living this life of faith requires some degree of courage and risk and engagement. Sometimes God does put people in places to respond to what's going on. Now, all of us could have been born in Esther's day. We could have been around when Paul was writing letters, but we weren't. We were put on earth for such a time as this. This is our time. This is our chance. This is the world today that we are called to engage as followers of Christ. And if the church has nothing to say, if the church has nothing to offer, we have no point being here. But God has a point and a purpose for us. So may the Spirit move amongst us, raising us up, riling us up, inviting us in Christ to work for the movement of His kingdom. And it is to this God that we give all praise and honor and glory. Today and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. God, it is so much easier to just complain, to wring our hands, to say it's somebody else's problem, to look for somebody else to do something while we maintain a small focus upon keeping our own lives, our own families' lives safe, secure. But this is not a time where that is a good option for us. Help us, O God, indeed, to follow in the legacy of those who have spoken. who have acted, seeking to honor and serve you above all else. May it be so for us as well. In Jesus' name, amen.